So the year was 2012, and my husband and I thought that this was the perfect time to bring our 7-year-old, our 4-year-old, and our 3-year-old on their first road trip. So we managed, if you can believe it, to take a 20-hour drive and get it done in 3 days. That's how long it took us. We had a lot of fun, and we spent our time on the road minimal every day, 6, 7, 8 hours, you know, most every day. And we stopped at lunch. We played outside. We had a picnic. We'd drive a bit more. We would stop at dinner time and we would park for the night and stay in a hotel with a pool so the kids could get all of their energy out in the evening. It was a lot of fun. I have a picture of our first stop. That's them on the screen there. Aren't they really cute? So I spent hours researching how to make this trip, this portion in the van, fun for the kids, because that's a lot of hours for a 7-year-old, a 4-year-old, and a 3-year-old. So I managed to do what one woman called making trip bags. And for every hour of travel, I would pull something out of this bag of surprises and give it to the kids. And so it could be a puzzle, it would be a book, it might be a treat, and they would rotate them for that hour, and it would keep them really nice and busy. I have a picture of one of our treats. That was the last one we gave them. And it took them more than an hour to eat it. So these things, they made our time in the van pass really quickly. They actually began to count down to the next hour because they couldn't wait to see what was coming out of this bag. And so we made some great memories in the van. But as much fun as it was, and as much as we loved that they loved it, the point wasn't the journey. The point was the destination. And this is where we were going. So our time inside the vehicle was meant to whet our appetite for where we were going and the joy to come. We planned our time carefully to make sure we arrived well-rested, ready to enter the real vacation. And I'm glad that it was so much fun at the hotel. I'm glad we had fun at the park. I'm glad they had fun with the treats and the games. But I knew that the joy that they experienced when we actually reached our destination would far exceed the traveling experience. This one's at Disney. I don't know if you can see John's face in the middle, but it's pretty great. So similarly, the joy and the pleasure that we will one day find in God's presence will far exceed the delights and the difficulties of our journey through life. The sons of a man named Korah knew this. They wrote Psalm 84, which is the passage we're going to be looking at today. And Korah was a man who died in an earthquake that was God's judgment against him for pride and rebellion. God's judgment marked the end of Korah's life, but God still had a plan for Korah's sons. After 7 generations, the prophet Samuel arose from the line of Korah during the time of King David, and the descendants of Korah became great leaders in tabernacle music. And of all the Psalms in the Bible, 11 are attributed to the sons of Korah. They wrote Psalm 84 for the Israelite men to sing as they journeyed through to Jerusalem. Now just imagine them on this pilgrimage to the Lord. They would make this trip 3 times a year, and I'm pretty sure nobody pulled an iPod or a lollipop or a puzzle out of a bag of tricks to help them pass the time. But year after year after year, they would make this journey and they would sing this psalm. And it would whet their appetite for the joy to come. The excursion became a joy because it is a privilege to be welcomed in God's house. And they believed that the king who ruled over them would protect them on this journey. Now, Alcott's commentary for English readers notes that this passage we're going to look at, it blends the real and the figurative. It blends the real journey of the real Israelites and the blessings and the peace and the refreshment that they experienced, and it presents it side by side with the spiritual journey of our life. But before we get into it, let's pray. as the deer pants for the water, Lord, our soul longs for you. You are our refuge and our strength. You are our ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, God, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, we will be still and we will know that you are God. We remember the fallen state from which you raised us, and the redemption we experience comes only through your grace. Would you grant us a song of renewed purpose that flows out of a heart of humility? We do not deserve you, Lord, yet we joyfully travel this road to enter into your presence. Amen. If you have your Bible, you can open it up. If you don't, it's on the screen. If you choose to follow along on your phone, I will believe you're on a Bible app, so don't worry. Okay? So Psalm 84, starting in verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. As we work through this passage, it's been my prayer that you are going to be convinced that the pleasure of God's presence is worth the personal cost and effort of entering into it. Psalm 84 indicates that the pleasure of God's presence is found by people who find their strength in the Lord and they seek his presence. They endure and they recognize their desperate need for God. We're gonna go through these one at a time. The pleasure of God's presence is found by those whose strength is in the Lord, who find their strength in the Lord. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. Now, my husband's a pastor, as you've heard, and our church normally has two services on Sunday. And there was a time, though, about a year ago where our building was going, we rent a space and it was going through renovations. So we had to temporarily relocate. And the only place we could find was significantly smaller. And so for a short stretch, we were doing three services a week. And I could see the effects of this on my husband's face. I could see week after week how it was weighing on him, how he was weary and he was tired. But even though he was spent physically and sometimes very much emotionally and definitely mentally, time and time again, as he got up to bring the word, God would renew his strength. And his weakness, it was amazing to watch. It would just vanish and his strength was renewed. Now, if any of you are from, I'm assuming from Hope, right? A lot of you, you've just gone to four services, correct? Yeah, like I'm totally impressed. That's amazing. But I bet you know a bit of what I'm talking about, right? Because this doesn't just affect Pastor Robbie. This affects all of the ministries that run, right? All your children's and adult ministries that run during a Sunday now run four times. Your worship team now performs four times along with all the prep that they do, right? This is hard work. Ministry is hard work. But I would bet you could ask any one of them that in those moments of weariness and in those moments where they think they just can't do it one more time, that God meets them there and that he is their strength and he is the reason that they can get up time and time again to open his word and proclaim it with confidence because their confidence is in him. In this cycle, it doesn't ever let up because on Sunday, when everybody goes home, and if you work in any of these ministries, you probably go home exhausted and you fall into bed. And then at some point during the night, somebody backs up the bus and they run it through all the stops again next week, right? You have practice again. You have rehearsal again. You have prep again for a new message because every single week, Sunday's coming. And it is exhausting, but it is tremendously rewarding to do this on the strength and independence on the Lord. It is a beautiful thing. Preacher Billy Graham once spoke of this before his death. He said he could be so weary and how time after time after time, he's been filled with God's power to not only nourish his soul, but speak words of life as a dying man to dying men. We know blessed are those whose strength is in you. Do you know that word blessed? It means happy. It's not how I would have thought, actually, it was translated, but it is. It means happy, and not just happy. It means how happy, with an exclamation point on the end. How happy are God's people to depend on his strength, with an exclamation point on the end. They are happy to trust in the Lord to sustain them. Those who realize that the Lord rarely calls us to tasks easily accomplished on human strength are happy because it causes us to depend on him. My husband is happy to open the word every weekend and preach it because he is happy to have the Spirit of the Lord fill him with strength. The pleasure of God's presence is found by those who find their strength in the Lord. It's also found by those whose hearts are on the highway to Zion. The Israelite men, they were going to worship in Zion, which is Jerusalem. And according to Deuteronomy 16:16, they did this 3 times a year, and it was mandatory. So this was not optional. But I suspect that the crowd of men that would be journeying to Zion, it probably held a huge assortment of types of people, right? Just like a crowd in this room has people with different motivations for being here. I bet some of those men who were going to Jerusalem were there because maybe their wives made them go. Who knows, right? Maybe they were there because their neighbor was going and they really just enjoy spending time with their neighbor. Maybe they were there because they liked getting out of the house for however many days it took to go to Jerusalem and then come back. Maybe they were there for who knows why. Right? There's a million motivations that could have been in that group of men, but the psalmist calls only one blessed. It is the person whose desire, whose heart was on the highway to Zion. The blessed person, the happy person, did not travel to Zion to check a box on God's to-do list. The blessed person obeyed the command because desire prompted them to go. The highway of Zion was on their heart, which meant they longed to be in the presence of God. Obeying the Lord and prioritizing the gathering of his people, it should never be mechanical or burdensome. We need to learn from the Israelites and so long to be in God's presence that we would joyfully endure the difficult journey just for the privilege of entering his house. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25, it instructs us to not neglect in meeting together, but to encourage one another and to stir one another up to good works. We've been told to meet as God's people, but how many Sundays does the idea of strapping your kids into their car seat one more time make you want to stay home, right? How many times does just the drive across town or the lack of sleep dampen your desire? We forget really quickly and really easily that the joy and pleasure found in God's presence far exceeds the difficulty of getting there. A few years ago, my husband and I went to Haiti on a missions trip, and we were visiting Pastor Jethro and his wife, Vanessa. And one afternoon, we joined them while they were visiting some people from their church. We drove across town, and then we kind of drove to the outskirts of town, and then we drove kind of up a little bit of a mountain, and then we parked, and that was as far as we could go in the vehicle. So then we get out, and we walked a mile up the mountainside. We actually hopped over running water. We had to bypass some somewhat questionable areas. We went past the local witch doctor's house who stood out and shouted things at us as we walked by. We even had to detour around a small fire, okay, to get to this man's house who is part of their church plant, who, get this, makes that journey almost 3 to 4 times a day there and back just to be part of the work that God is doing in Cap Haitian. Humbling, isn't it? I think of this guy in the walk that he takes when I'm trying to get ready on Sunday morning because Kevin left hours before me. So it's just me and the kids trying to get out the door. And I think of him when one child is flipping out because their sibling ate their favorite cereal. I think of this man when the other child can't find their shoes, even though they had them like 10 minutes ago, right? I think of them when I'm chipping ice off the windshield because I'm too short to reach that center spot in the van window, right? And it's awful. And the kids are inside the van and the van is rocking because they're fighting over who gets the front seat. And one child doesn't feel good anymore. And one child says, why can't we just stay home? And we don't. Why? Because desire prompts me to go and see and meet with God. I long for him. The blessed person enters God's presence, not out of obligation, but desire. And I'll admit, sometimes it's obligation that gets my feet inside my boots and my coat zipped up. Sometimes it is obligation that makes me take that first step to get out the door. But it really is my desire to be with God and to worship with his people, to seek his face, to express my dependence on him that drives me to join the convoy of people that are heading to the meeting place. The joy and the pleasure found in God's presence far exceeds the difficulty of the journey. The sons of Korah knew this, and they used their talents to write a praise and a worship song to remind the Israelites that the blessed person finds their strength in God and makes choices to go where they know they will meet God, because it's in the meeting with God that our lives are transformed. Second, the pleasure of God's presence is found by those who endure. Verses 6-7, as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength, and each one appears before God in Zion. According to this, people who endure, they do three things. They travel through the valley of Baca. Then they go from strength to strength, and then each one will appear before the Lord. So the first one, they travel through the valley of Baca. Remember, this psalm is telling us the figurative meaning and the literal meaning. It's the life and the journey of a pilgrim. The real journey involved the real travel through the real valley of Baca. And the figurative journey involves our traveling through difficult trials and enduring difficult circumstances. Now, there's not an abundance of information on the Valley of Baca. It's listed as a valley in Palestine. It may have been a valley with mulberry trees. I've read that the ripened fruit on the mulberry tree was delicious and it would alleviate the thirst of those people who were in the desert. It's surmised that this valley is referred, that the valley that's referred to is dry, and it has little actual water. And that's why some commentaries actually call it the Valley of Weeping. Now, I think the psalmist mentions the valley in the literal journey because in our figurative journey, the valleys always come. You can't avoid a valley by loving God, and you can't avoid a valley by denying God. Valleys are going to come. It is part of life on this broken earth. And if they haven't come yet, buckle up because it's coming. Everybody will go through a valley. Valleys have come for me, they're going to come for you, because the road will be difficult when we set our heart and our mind on the Lord. But some part of me, and maybe some part of you, I don't know, really wants a promise from God that because I love him, he's gonna detour me around the valley, right? I look for that sometimes. And I'm ashamed to say it can take a while for me to correct my thought, because the word is very clear. We don't enter God's presence by getting a detour around the valley. We enter his presence when we travel through it. I remember the first time that I struggled, and I mean like really, really struggled in ministry. And I knew that God was gonna use all things for my good and his glory, but I was right there in the valley. I was waiting for my God of hope, my solid rock, my salvation, my fortress, my safe place. I was waiting for him to do what he said he would do. And I suspect you've been in that spot too at times. You know that he is everything that you need. You know that he will provide and he will deliver justice in his time. You believe that, but you still struggle in the valley. His strength never fails, but our strength might. And when the wait is long, the idea of trusting God is challenged by the valley. But let the poetic imagery in verses 6 to 7 encourage you. It transforms a dry, barren, and desolate place into a place of springs where the early rain covers it in pools. It's a picture of what should be bleak and unfruitful becoming a place of joy and abundance. The valley of Baca is difficult, but the people are filled with joy because they trust God as their provider, and they are focused on the destination, not the hardship of the journey. In my valley, I had to learn to take my eyes off my circumstances and refix them on God. I had to speak truth to myself over and over and over again until it impacted my thinking, which then would impact my choices, which eventually impacted my emotions. But I didn't need to wait for my emotions to start that obedience. Maybe that's why the Sons of Korah wrote this song. It was their way of helping the Israelite men fix their heart and mind on the truth while they walked through the valley. They were helping the Israelites worship their way through. And worship that is costly and worship that is difficult in those hard valley moments are sacrifices of sweet praise to God. In my circumstances, I began to pray very specifically and unceasingly about the trials that I was facing in that ministry. And it kind of reminded me of the old cartoon Roadrunner. Does anybody remember Roadrunner? Like, yeah, hopefully, yeah. If I do, right, somebody has to as well. I remember Roadrunner. So Wile E. Coyote, right, on Roadrunner. He was a cartoon character, and he would go to extreme lengths to just make life miserable for Roadrunner, right? That's what he did. Well, I had a Wile E. Coyote. I don't know how else to describe it. I had a Wile E. Coyote who believed that their Christian duty was to daily tell me everything that was wrong with me. It was their Christian duty to inform me of why I was not reaching some mark that they thought I should reach. And it was said and done in very harsh and unkind and cruel ways. This continued week after week, month after month, and year after year. And this constant verbal abuse, for lack of a better word, it did change me. I became, in that place, bitter and hard, and I stayed that way until somebody loved me enough to tell me it had to stop. And I had to start to pray. And I had to not pray for my circumstances. I had to pray for Wile E. Coyote. And not that God would like drop an anvil on her, but that I had to pray for my heart in this. I had to pray because it's impossible to stay angry with somebody you're praying for. And so I did. I prayed for this person every single morning, every single afternoon, and again, every single evening. And I prayed for our relationship. I prayed for the Holy Spirit to teach me how to respond in a way that honored the Lord. It was my sacrifice of praise because I was laying myself on the altar before God and I was choosing obedience, even though it felt very unfair. And God was teaching me to be content and to trust him, even in a valley. These pilgrims were in the thirsty desert, but the wells of salvation were open for them. And as they pressed into the Lord, he proved to be everything that they needed. He was enough for them. And over the weeks and months and the years that followed my decision to pray, you need to know, it never changed. My circumstances never changed. But I learned something really important. Sometimes prayer is not about changing the situation. It's about changing you. And with every prayer uttered, my ability to react properly improved. Dynamite was still being placed in my path, but God was preventing the oncoming explosion because I could choose to react in love. I could choose to not dwell on my wounded spirit, to forgive. I could choose to offer the same undeserved love that Christ offers me. And I learned that the love that God calls us to have for one another is not just loving the people who are kind to you in life. It includes loving the people who disappoint you in life. It includes forgiving the people who hurt you and aren't even sorry. That's the kind of love we are called to do. I don't know what kind of valley you face. I can't speak into how God might be working in your situation. His plan might be about enabling you to endure like it was for me. But I do know that you are not in your valley alone. I can say with absolute certainty that the God who walks with you is sovereign over those circumstances, and he has a purpose in your trial that you cannot possibly fully know or completely understand. And as you turn your face toward him, as you sing out a sacrifice of praise in your valley, he is preparing you to enter into his presence, and he will prove that he is enough. People who endure travel through the valley of Baca, but they also move from strength to strength. Still verses 6-7, as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools, and they go from strength to strength, each one appearing before God in Zion. So strength is mentioned twice here, and strength to strength paints an image of each victory overcome, adding fresh courage to the traveler. They move from strength to strength in verse 7 because their strength is in God's ability to sustain them in verse 5. Cambridge Bible Schools and Colleges, it explains it like this. Instead of being overcome by the difficult journey, they gained fresh strength as they advanced. Now, I love to run. Well, actually, I kind of hate to run, but I love how I feel when I run, and I especially love how I feel when I'm done running. I love that feeling, okay? I love how strong your body can feel when you do something active like that. I love how I feel when I run regularly. My mind is clear. It's, you heard, I homeschool. It gets me out of the house, right? I'm away from the kids. I love how it just clears my head mentally. And I have a tendency to register for races, because I know myself, and if I don't have a race and a commitment, I'm just not gonna get out there and do it. It becomes like the last thing on the list rather than a priority. And so I register for races. And this is a picture of me and my friends at my first half marathon. So this was in Niagara. That particular race took me a year to train for. And each time I would start running for training for this race, and even now, each time as I register for a new race, and I practice and I train, I totally question my sanity. Because day one is hard. I gotta tell you, if you haven't been doing it for a while and you're just getting back off the couch because you registered for something, day one is hard, okay? And I would be running and putting in these miles and thinking in my head, why did I do this again? I said last time was the last time that I was never gonna do it again. And then I'm running and I'm dialoguing with myself. And why did I do it with a friend? Because I can't back out now, because my friend is counting on me. And why did I tell my sister I was gonna do it? Because now she's coming to watch and I actually can't get sick that day. And I'm doing all of this in my head. And I have to remind myself that the goal of finishing is worth the discomfort of training. It's worth the glory that comes with the finish. I have to keep my eyes fixed on the end goal, which is a strong body and a strong mind. And on race day, it's pretty exciting. I don't know if you've ever done a race. You can walk them, by the way, if you're not a runner. But on race day, it's exciting because like there's thousands of people depending on the race, and you're all kind of crowded into groups getting ready to start, and the gun explodes and thousands of feet hit the pavement, and you're in this group of motivated people and you get so much energy from that moment. But the reality is soon that fades and the people spread out and the crowd thins and you're just in the race on your own, putting one foot in front of the other. And you are looking for the finish line. And there are times that I want to give up. And my friend will say, no, you're not stopping. I know you did this. We were tracking together. You put in the miles. You can do this. We are going to finish. And then there's times when she wants to give up and I won't let her stop. There have been literal times where we're pulling each other by the arm to keep moving forward. And we encourage one another. And then the strangest thing happens. As we come nearer and nearer to the end of the race, our strength and our determination begins to increase instead of decrease. And every stride forward takes us one step closer to the end. And I become encouraged as I pass mile marker after mile marker that's marking the distance remaining. And difficulty after difficulty is overcome. And I am pumping the worship tunes through my headphones. And the distance left is shrinking and the difficulties become less and less and less. And soon people are lining the streets again and they're cheering because I'm close to the finish. And it is invigorating because the prize is in sight. Barnes Notes on the Bible calls Psalm 84 a beautiful illustration of the life of Christian pilgrims as these bands of the redeemed, as they journey on toward the end of their course, by prayer and mutual counsel, by their songs, by the fact that difficulties are surmounted, leaving fewer to be overcome, and that the journey to be traveled is diminishing constantly, by the feeling that they are ever drawing nearer to the Zion of their home, they increase in strength. They become more confirmed in their purposes. They bear trials better. They overcome difficulties more easily. They walk more firmly. They tread their way more cheerfully and triumphantly because they are close to the finish. They are invigorated. Take note of the pronouns in verses 6-7. They go through the valley. They make it a place of springs. They go from strength to strength. They, it's plural. They travel together. They help one another. They encourage one another. It is a gift from God that in our utter exhaustion, when logic dictates that we should give up and when it makes no sense to get back up again and keep putting one foot in front of the other, that we draw strength from one another. We cheer each other onward. I stumble and you steady my feet. You fall and the strong will pick you up. And when despair hits hard, we collectively worship our way through the valley because our eyes are fixed on the finish, standing before the Lord. I thank God for our community of faith. It is a gift, because it means you do not have to go through your valley alone. So people who endure, they do three things. They travel through the valley of Baca, they go from strength to strength, and see, each one appears before the Lord. The journey ends in verse 7 with each individual standing before God. There is a change in number here. Did you notice it? From the plural they to the singular, each one. This matters. Each one from this group of travelers would stand before the Lord alone. You know, there was a time in my life that I saw assurance of God's forgiveness by associating with moral people that I met at church. And I justified myself with thoughts that, well, I can't be that bad. I mean, we're spending all our time at youth group, right? And I can't be that bad. Look at who my friends are. Like, surely if we're weighing things and you're comparing me to the other teenagers out there, right? I can't be that bad. God must be okay with me. And I don't think I ever would have verbalized it in that way because I knew enough intellectually that that wasn't the correct answer. But it is actually how I was living, and it was the reality of what I did believe at that time. And it wasn't until somebody spoke very directly to me and challenged me that I realized I had a need for a savior. They didn't phrase it in any special way. There was no, it's God, right, who opens our eyes. It wasn't any special thing that was said or done. It was that moment, though, that God made me realize the foolishness of my thinking. My friends can't repent for me, right? A family heritage of belief can't forgive my sins. Attendance at a Bible teaching church does not make me a believer. And living a good life does not earn me God's favor. God makes people right with him through their faith in Jesus Christ. And it was only when I was sorry for my rebellion against God and I repented of my sins and turned from them and I claimed the forgiveness of God that God provided for me through Jesus Christ that my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I must be born again. My family can't do that for me. You must be born again. Jesus himself says this in John 3:7. You must be born again. We travel through life together, and that is a wonderful thing. So many believers have encouraged me in my faith, challenged me, and they have caused me to be a better person. But when I stand before God, you can't stand with me. My husband can't stand with me. Your friends can't stand with you. Your parents can't stand with you. Your pastor can't stand with you. Your friends, nobody gets to have a group before God at the end. We stand before him individually, except when Jesus stands with us. Only Jesus can stand with you. So verse 7, the pilgrims are going to stand before God. W.S. Plumer writes, each one appears. It's a verb in the future. It's a shall appear. And that's kind of lost in the English translation. The Israelites shall appear before God in Zion. And in the future, we shall appear before God. And the only reason we arrive safely is because he has given us the strength to endure. The pleasure of God's presence is found by those who endure. The only reason we stand before him securely is because Jesus stands in the place of those who belong to him. Jesus stands in the place of those who have been born again. And this leads to our third point. The pleasure of God's presence is found by those who recognize their desperate need for God. God will forgive and restore fellowship with those whose hearts are turned toward him through faith in Jesus Christ. We are sinful and broken people whose only hope for any future hinges completely on the grace and the mercy of God and the sacrifice that his son has made on our behalf. And because of who God is and because of what he did for us, we can trust him to stand in our place when we stand before God the Father. Father, I believe that you have a mighty plan for each woman here. And I pray that your word has landed on a soft heart that was eager to hear and is now eager to learn and apply the truths that your spirit has impressed upon them. God, I pray that you would have your way in me, that you would have your way in them, Lord. We just pray that you would have your way. Amen.